a divine event upon which all creation is moving towards. That's coming up next on The Balanced Word.
Wake up my soul, wake up early in the day, wake up my hand and the instrument I play, wake up my voice, let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here today.
Christians all over the world today look for Jesus to return just as he promised. And as his first coming changed the world forever, his promised return must certainly be the consummation of all things. And thanks for setting aside the next half hour to study Revelation 19 with us on The Balanced Word. And stay tuned after the message and I'll tell you how to obtain Dave Rolfe's entire Through the Bible study, with the teaching first presented in his home church, Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel. Here's Pastor Dave.
As we've been studying through the book of Revelation, and we've come to chapter 19, it's a lot like real life. It gets pretty tedious at times when you are watching all of these consequences, all of the pain and suffering, all of the judgment and misery. And even though this tribulation period that takes up most of the book of Revelation is only 7 years long, it feels like forever. It feels like, how long is this going to last? And that question, how long, is something that, you know, we can relate to so often in our lives. The Irish band U2, one of their most popular songs called 40, it's word for word from the beginning of Psalm 40, where, you know, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord and he heard my cry, brought me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet on a rock. He has put a new song in my mouth. And so the song says that, but then the bridge to the song, after saying that, says, how long? How long to sing this song? How long? How long? How long? And when they used to always close their concerts with that song. And as the whole audience is singing with them, how long? How long? The band would just walk off the stage. And quite often, if you were ever at a U2 concert, when you got to the parking lot, people were still singing that, because it's a question that just resonates with us. Whatever you're going through in your life, you look at trials, you look at difficulties, you look at things that you desire to be rectified, and you just go, God, how long? And throughout Scripture, this was a question that was so prominent. It was a question, like, especially about prophecy. When God called Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and he said, who's going to go before me? Who shall I send? And Isaiah said in Hebrew, Hanani, it's here am I, send me. And then God said, okay, here's what's going to happen. And the first question that Isaiah had was, how long, O Lord? How long is it going to take before this happens? When you read through the book of Daniel, all of the prophecies that he made of this same tribulation period that we've been studying in the book of Revelation, Daniel 8:13, Daniel 12:6, he keeps saying, he sees what's going to happen, and he goes, how long? How long is this going to happen? You know, Peter in 2 Peter addressed this when he said, God's not slacking off. I know you think God just isn't doing what he says he's going to do. But he said, let me explain it. He isn't slack. He's patient. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But finally, in Revelation chapter 19, as we come to, in chapter 19, we see Jesus returning, the second coming of Christ, to set up his kingdom. Next week in chapter 20, we will see this 1,000-year reign on earth called the millennium, fulfilling all of the prophecies that he had made to Israel. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we'll talk about the new heaven and the new earth, the place where we're going to spend eternity with. But in chapter 19, it's a distinct turn of events. Finally, what Jesus taught the disciples to pray, Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For almost 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Finally, the answer to how long in chapter 19 of Revelation is, it's right now. It's on. It's happening now. We're finally at the time. This is where everything that we've been looking for, when is this going to be made right? When will this be fixed and repaired? Revelation 19 goes, now, that's when. And so he, ultimately, as John sees these events in chapter 19, as it's revealed to him, there are basically three sections of this chapter, and we'll go through the chapter fairly quickly, hopefully that's my intention. But in the first six verses, it's just a praise song to God. It's a praise song to Yahweh, to Jehovah God, to the personal God, and giving various reasons why God is to be praised. All of his attributes, all of his characteristics, all of his actions, and saying, God, we praise you. Then in verses 7 through 10, we have a fascinating passage that's about an event that is yet future that is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a celebration whereby the church, all of the people of God, are joined together with Jesus, fulfilling the ultimate imagery of the church being the bride of Christ that Paul talks about. And so we have that event in verses 7 through 10. And then verses 11 on are a little difficult, even though it's everything we've been waiting for, because Jesus returns to the earth. He comes back. Before this, before the tribulation period, I believe that he is going to take believers and take them up into heaven, as 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 make, I think, pretty clear. Some people can't see it that way, but that's fine. If they're believers in Jesus, they'll learn eventually. But now is what the second coming of Christ, where he actually comes down to the earth. And this is what everyone's been waiting for. This is what he's holding off on because of his patience. And so he comes and he conquers evil. And then an awful lot of it is cleaning up the mess that will cause. And it's ultimately Jesus coming and conquering and then taking out the garbage in verses 11 through 21. So let's have a look at this. First of all, this praise for God in verses 1 through 6. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. We're used to hearing the word Alleluia or Hallelujah. It's a word that in Hebrew, it means praise to Yahweh, praise to God, praise to Jehovah. It's the word Hallel, which means praise, and Yah, which is an abbreviation for the personal name of God. Now, we're so used to hearing it, maybe you aren't aware, this word is only used in the New Testament four times, all in Revelation chapter 19. So it's rare that this would be used. Now, in the Old Testament, the word was used a lot, especially through the Psalms. And yet, fortunately or unfortunately, it's always translated in most versions of the Bible as praise ye the Lord or praise the Lord. But whenever you see, like throughout the Psalms, praise the Lord, the what we call the Hallel Psalms that all start and end with praise the Lord, it's this same word. It's Alleluia. So he is being praised. And we see, first of all, he's being praised because he's a savior. He's being praised because he's glorious, because he's honorable, and because he's powerful. And so these are just attributes that he has that I think every one of us could join together and say, praise the Lord, alleluia. He has saved us. And so that's where it starts with this chorus. But then look in verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. This is a little different. First of all, you're glorious, you are honorable, and you are a savior. But the thing is, I praise you because you are righteous and you are a judge, that you are taking that which is destroying civilization and you are destroying that. Talking about her, we've over the last several chapters, we've seen this picture of Mystery Babylon. And we've seen as we've gone through it, it's a combination of corrupt religion, mixed with corrupt politics, mixed with corrupt business, all mashed up together as Babylon. Sounds pretty current, right? But it's like, God, you are to be praised because you are stopping this conglomeration, this mess that is going to destroy humanity if it's allowed to continue. Thank you for being a savior, but thank you for being a judge as well. And her smoke going up forever speaks of the fact that this solution is a final solution. This is something that you are going to do, and we don't have to worry about this cropping up again later. Now, there is a time after the millennium, we'll see it next week, Lord willing, in chapter 20, where Satan is released for just a short time, just to prove that there are some people that even after 1,000 years of peace, they will not follow Jesus. And then it's all shut down completely, and that's the end of it. But the idea is, God, we praise you because you're doing the right thing. It's one thing to do the saving thing, but at the same time, to be a savior and to be glorious and honorable, and at the same time, be willing to do the difficult task of judging that which is destroying us, that's something that we should be equally appreciative that that's what God does. But he goes on and says in verse 4, the 24 elders, the leaders of the churches, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He is the king, and for that we must praise him. You know, but you can have a king who's really good, but if he doesn't have the power to repair things, it doesn't do you a lot of good. I'm sure we have some leaders in our world who really mean well, who really at their heart, they're good people. The problem is, it's a lot easier to want something good than it is to actually make it happen. And humans at their finest are impotent to ultimately fix those things that are damaging to us. And so he's our king, but he is all powerful. Omnipotent means he can do anything. And so we praise him for the fact that not only that he has such great character, or because he will judge evil, or because he saves and is honorable and is right and true and all that, the fact that he can do whatever he wants to do, he is omnipotent, that's a fitting way to really cap off this praise. Notice that, you know, this praise for God is something that really takes a balance, a holistic view of who God is. And we don't just see him as one-dimensional, but we praise him for everything that he is in a complete and a total way. And also notice, as you read through these first six verses, you can easily become confused, because if you're going, what he's saying, Yahweh, Alleluia, and so typically for a Jewish person who would read this, they would think of this as being to the one that we refer to and the Bible refers to as God the Father. But it's a mixture, because some of these traits that Yahweh is being praised for are distinctly about Jesus. Certainly him sitting on the throne and coming to reign is what he is about to do in this chapter. But even the fact that he is a savior uniquely refers to Jesus. In other words, if you believe in God, and you say you believe in Jesus, but you just don't believe that Jesus is God, then this chapter will confuse you like nothing else. Because Jesus Christ is clearly Yahweh. You can deny that, but you'll have to do it by ignoring this passage. It's very clear that they are one, that they are one God exhibited in three persons. I'm not saying I understand it, but what I understand is this. This is talking about the God of heaven, and it is also simultaneously talking about Jesus Christ. and let that swirl around in your head a little bit. But this praise isn't like even distinctly, and praise you, Jesus, for this, and praise you, Father, for this, and praise you, Spirit, for this. It's the Godhead. It's the collective everything that God is being praised, and it applies to the members of the Trinity. But now in verse 7, we see this interesting event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, it would seem chronologically that the marriage supper of the Lamb is probably going to happen just prior to the second coming when Jesus comes on a horse. At least that's the flow of this passage. Exactly when it is, we don't know. But his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, this is an angel speaking to John, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Or all of this stuff is about Jesus. Look at him. Don't look at me as just a messenger. Now, the idea of the church, the followers of Jesus, being the bride of Christ, Paul talks about this quite a bit in Ephesians chapter 5, and really an amazing passage where Paul says, marriage in a mysterious way is actually also speaking of Christ and the church. The marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship that a husband and a wife are supposed to enjoy or supposed to have. Now, you know, so the church, we say, is the bride of Christ, and this is kind of where the marriage takes place. Now, and one of the questions that I have for a discussion question this week for the small groups is, how do you relate to and connect with the image of the church being the bride of Christ? Because I suspect for most of us that it depends whether you're a man or a woman. Like for women, they're like, oh, I'm his bride. This is such a beautiful picture. And like women, all they can think about is if they've been married, they're like, finally, a real man, Jesus, is my husband. And women who are single are going to be like, oh, yeah, marrying Jesus, that's perfect. For men, it's a little creepy. I mean, frankly, I'll just speak for myself. It's like, no, I really haven't ever dreamed about someday in heaven being a bride. But it's just imagery, okay? It's just a metaphor. But the reason why it is what it is that some of the things that marriage depicts are depicting some very real and important traits that we share together. Now, and by the way, the bride, I would take it as, clearly Paul connects it in Ephesians 5 with the church, but I would suspect at this point, when he's ready to return, it would certainly include, it would probably include Old Testament saints who had put their faith in him. It would include everyone who had been raptured. It would include all the Christians who were martyred during the tribulation, who earlier we saw them beneath the throne saying, how long, O Lord, you know, asking that question. But at any rate, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus is now in one group and is depicted as the bride of Christ. Now, the interesting and weird thing about this, weirder than a man going, yeah, I feel like a bride. In the Protestant church, of which most of us would consider ourselves to be a part of Protestantism, we have a strong aversion against any talk of works. And yet, here, the bride, his wife, in verse 7, made herself ready. She was wearing fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, of the Christians. This is like, sounds like a very Catholic kind of thing, right? Where, oh, it's all about works. Now, the Protestant Reformation happened because of scriptures that say, you know, such as Ephesians 2:8-9, one of the most popular verses for Protestants, that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast." So we understand clearly, I get saved purely by what he does. I don't save myself. I can't save myself. If it was of works, I would brag about it. I would boast. So as good Protestants, we generally rebel against that which in the, 15th and 16th century, what the church had evolved to, and what Martin Luther rebelled against, was they were boiling all of life down to good works. You had to do enough good works to earn your way to heaven. And they were more than happy, the church, to take donations that would end up purchasing you a little better access. They developed something that to Protestants it probably sounds crazy, but this place called purgatory, where once you die, instead of going into the presence of God, you actually go somewhere where you're kind of being tortured. It's not totally like hell. Maybe it's just like Palm Springs in the summer. And, it's like you have to do enough good things that eventually you earn your way to heaven. Even as far back as the second century, there were early Christians who believed in a thing called toll houses, which was that after you die, you have to go through a series of toll booths where you pay certain things and you do certain things, and eventually, hopefully, you'll be to heaven. And if saints are praying for you and your loved ones are praying for you, you might get a shortcut somewhere along the line. But the church was selling forgiveness of sins, and if you gave enough money, hey, if you were a Kennedy or something, then you could go straight to heaven, but the rest of us wouldn't have a chance to do that. Protestantism goes, no, that ain't right. But here's the problem with us Protestants. We looked at that and we decide it's all grace. The great cries of the Reformation, it's faith alone, it's grace alone, it's his word alone, and so on. But, what we neglect is the Bible has something to say about what we do. What we do actually matters. Works matter. Not in a legalistic way that if you do enough good, you'll go to heaven. But even in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, people almost never read verse 10, which says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them." You can't take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 without taking 10 and realizing, hey, what I do really matters. Now, all of this kind of comes together in this passage, because when we go to heaven and when we are joined together with Christ in whatever kind of mystical way that you can understand that as being, you're wearing works. What you have done affects the way that you are ordained. It didn't give you your ticket to get to heaven, but what you do here will matter to you there. And Paul talks to the Corinthians about what's called the Bema Seat Judgment, that what you do on this earth will affect how you are rewarded in heaven.
Today on The Balanced Word, we listened into a portion of Pastor Dave Rolfe's study in Revelation. You can hear it again when you visit us online at thebalancedword.com. And there we house our recent radio programs. Again, thebalancedword.com. Pastor Dave has taught through the entire Bible, and we thought it would be helpful to you to offer that Through the Bible set on a USB. We'd be happy to send this to you for a donation of $30 or more to The Balanced Word. It's your generosity that allows us to bring the teaching of God's Balanced Word to the radio every day. So thank you for standing with us, with either a one-time gift or ongoing monthly support. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please call 949-362-7475. And don't forget to ask for the Through the Bible USB. That's 949-362-7475. Or you can make a donation and resource request online at thebalancedword.com. Here at Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel, we offer two Sunday morning services. They begin at 8 and 10. Pastor Dave always enjoys meeting and greeting his radio listeners, so be sure to say hi after service. Directions and more information about the church can be found online at ccpacifichills.org. And those outside the area can live stream there too. That's ccpacifichills.org. Look for Pastor Dave's one-minute messages on our website at thebalancedword.com. You can also watch them on Instagram or Facebook by following CC Pacific Hills. Would you like someone to pray for you? If so, contact us through thebalancedword.com or call 949-362-7475. Pastor Dave Rolfe will help us make sense of Revelation right here next time on The Balanced Word. Set aside another half hour to join us then as we discover balanced living through the Word of God. This program is brought to you by Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel.
Wake up my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hands. And yeah.